You can turn with me to Luke chapter 2. You might be thinking it's a little early to be looking at Luke chapter 2. It's not quite Christmas yet. This is a passage you may read. If not, you should start reading this passage with your family as a tradition the week of Christmas or Christmas morning or Christmas Eve as your family gathers together. And we're just making our way through this passage, and we will have a Christmas-themed service that Sunday, which falls on Christmas Eve this year. We'll be looking at an Old Testament prophet for that Sunday. But we wanted to just continue to make our way through this passage and give us some things to think about. Remember, this comes at a stage in the history of the church after 400 years of silence. And so many were questioning, where is God? It also comes at a stage in life where after 200 years of war, Rome has finally entered into what's been called the Pax Romana. Roughly at this point, about 30 years of peace. And so many were questioning who needs God. When you have peace in the world, who needs to turn to God? And this is the context of those original readers. Whenever you read Scripture, before you start applying it to yourself, you want to think about it from the context of the original audience as much as you're able to. We don't know everything about history and each situation perfectly. But we can learn something. And these two things are important for us to remember, right? That there is a long period of silence. So there was a great longing and hope, but also a great sense of despair for the people of God, feeling like they had been abandoned. But then also, among those who did not know God, there was this sense of peace and an indifference toward religion. And they didn't have a need for God. And what we see here in this birth narrative, the most elaborate birth narrative you find in Scripture, which are always significant sections of Scripture, whenever they provide a narrative of someone who's being born, it's usually a very important period in redemptive history. This being the most elaborate birth narrative, it's also quite mundane when you think about what's taking place here. And so before we read it, let's ask the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, as we look to you now, as we open your word, we ask that you would speak to us. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, soften our hearts to respond to this truth in obedience, whether that be conviction of sin and repentance, whether that be a comforting by the gospel, a spurring on in our faith. Father, whatever it is, we ask that you would do at work that only you can do by your Spirit. Fill us with a sense of hope and faith as we apply this text to ourselves. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Well, read with me Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was in the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Amen. This is God's holy word. Well, as we've said, Luke has been building to this climactic birth narrative. He's been building the narrative along the way. And there's been incredible miracles taking place. It's been filled with glory as angels are descending and revealing to these, well, in one case, a virgin, and another, one who was past childbearing age, telling them that he would give them a child. And here we come to this section where Jesus is born. And all I want us to see is that in the midst of this mundane passage, we find a Messiah who is sovereign, faithful, and humble. And these are lessons for us to learn. We need a sovereign Messiah. We need one who rescues us from our bondage to sin. We need a faithful Messiah who follows through where others in our lives or we ourselves have failed. And we need a humble Messiah who will meet us in the depths of our brokenness and lift us out of that despair. And so we see here a sovereign decree, a faithful lineage, and a humble birth. Let's look at this first verse with me. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. We think, all the world? Really, Luke? Come on now. That's not very accurate. Well, this was language that would have been very common for world leaders. Roman-occupied territory is what's in view here. This is proud hyperbole of Rome. Nero called the savior of the world. And so when they spoke of their region, their area, they said, we own the world. And that's what they spoke, that's how they would have communicated this census that was to take place or this registration. And so Luke is simply adopting that language that they would have been very familiar with. Look on at verse 2. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now here we run into some challenges because Josephus speaks of a census that Quirinius holds in 6 or 7 AD. So there's a couple of solutions that that scholars have proposed to this. First of all, if you are reading in the ESV, you see a footnote there after the word when. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and that is the most likely translation. But in the footnote, you see, this was the registration before. So if obviously, if it was 6 or 7 AD that Luke is speaking of, then our dates are quite off. But if it was before, then we'd be fine. A second possibility is that Josephus is simply wrong. He's been known to be wrong. We have no reason to think that he was more accurate than God's word. Right? And so those who question this and uphold Josephus need to do some work to show that Josephus is consistently right and accurate. And when they do that, they'll fail. Thirdly, we don't know which Quirinius is mentioned here. It's not like there was only one Quirinius. So it could be a number of different names being referred to. And lastly, we don't know precisely. Luke only gives us a very small details about this. They went to be registered. We don't know if this was a census, technically. We don't know if it was for taxation. We don't know at all what's going on. And so whether it could have been that this dating, this census in 6 and 7 AD was a totally different kind of census than what was taking place here in this passage. But notice the detail here, Luke's historical detail. He is precise. He gives names. He gives locations. He is not trying to, I mean, if he were making this stuff up, he's setting himself up for failure, for anyone who knows the region or knows the time, right? He's not shying away from naming names and places. And this is unique in religious textbooks. You look at, for instance, the Book of Mormon. Nothing in our American history supports the narrative that you read in the Book of Mormon. You don't have archaeological discoveries that are making sense of the Book of Mormon. You do have that for Scripture. You have it consistently proving philosophers wrong, proving skeptics wrong. And so here's the thing I want to point out in this first section. God works out his sovereign plan by orchestrating the will of the most powerful person in the world who didn't believe in him, who wasn't following him, who wasn't attempting to do God's will. Right? But God was using Quirinius, using Caesar, using these leaders, these world leaders, to accomplish his plan. So we have a Messiah who is sovereign. Right? He directs kings and rulers, including those who set themselves up as God. God ordained that a Roman census be how he would bring his son into the world. And so we need a powerful Messiah, again, because our bondage is great, and he alone can bring freedom. So God's sovereignty is the ground of this next section, his faithfulness. All right, we see a faithful lineage in verses 4 and 5. The faithfulness of God is a constant theme in Scripture. You have Abraham, followed by the patriarchs. Every prophet, priest, and king that follows them is pointing forward to the Messiah. It's God faithfully following through on his promises. In some cases, they're types of Christ, and in others, they're archetypes, right? They're the opposite of what the Messiah would be. None of them were perfect, of course, but they all pointed forward to Christ. And so the covenant, all along, from Genesis 3:15 forward, this covenant of grace that God was fulfilling implied a mutual commitment. The very language of covenant implies both God's commitment to us and our commitment to him. And yet all along, each individual who was fulfilling these covenant promises of God was unable to change the hearts of a faithless people. And so another prophet came, another priest came, another king rose up. Until now. Right, so many prophecies find their fulfillment in a Christ who comes at this moment, and he comes in a very unexpected fashion. Right, even John the Baptist had to assuage his doubts by sending disciples to question Jesus if he truly was the Messiah. Because he wasn't acting the way they expected him to act. And so tensions were high, as we've already mentioned. It's the climax of history culminating in this moment. And so once again, we see the fulfillment. We see the faithfulness of God who can overcome all of our doubts and fears and provide us with the only hope of salvation. So God was faithful to fulfill his promise to David by sending his son. And because God is faithful, we can trust in his plan. Right? Even from our own mundane circumstances in life. And we see the glory in chapter 1, and we see here the mundane as well. And whether we're rejoicing in the birth of a child or we're simply doing another load of laundry, we can reflect upon God's faithfulness to us. We need a faithful God to give us something to trust in. All right, and so he's powerful, he's faithful, and we conclude with this thought of him being humble. This language for the inn, where it concludes, there was no place for them in the inn. It can be translated a guest room, a place of lodging. It's possibly a two-story structure, where there would be guests above and lodging above for people upstairs and then animals downstairs. Sometimes you've thought of the, and actually it's been portrayed oftentimes as like they went into the city and there was just no place available, so they went into a barn. No, it's probably the same location. It's probably one spot, but what they're saying is there's no room for them. There's no proper, adequate place for her to give birth to this child, and so they place her with the animals, right, in the manger. And it's in stark contrast to the glory that we saw in the previous chapter, to the angelic announcements. And we will see that again in the second half of this birth narrative. But for this first section, we focus on this humility. It's an important part of our redemption, right? That Christ descended to the point of death, that he humbled himself to the lowest of lows. It's the paradox of Christian faith, right? That the way up is down. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 47, says, how did Christ humble himself in his conception and birth? And here's the answer. Christ humbled himself in his conception and birth in that, being from all eternity the Son of God in the bosom of the Father, he was pleased in the fullness of time to become the Son of Man, made of a woman of low estate, and to be born of her with diverse circumstances of more than ordinary abasement. All right, so from the riches and glory of heaven, he gives that up to don the rags of men. And he doesn't just take on humanity in any typical household. He doesn't even come into this kind of medium range household, right? Where he was just an average household. He comes to the lowest of low. You can't get much lower than being born in a feeding trough. How many of you were that low? And if he can come in that kind of humility, then his humiliation points to the fact that he can save the lowest of us. All right? He can save any of us. Christ's humiliation began at conception, and it continues in his birth, and it ultimately climaxes in his death. And so the humiliation of the Messiah means we have a sympathizing Savior who meets us in those moments of our greatest weakness. And he says, come to me. The fact that God can send his Son with such humble conditions heightens our trust, and it compels a willingness to submit to him, to place our hope in him. So God reached down. He comes to the lowest realms of the earth to place his Son in a position that would require complete obedience to save people from every status level. No one would think the Savior was above them. Your lot in life doesn't get any lower than the Creator's place of birth. And because Christ is humble, we have an example of dying to ourselves, right? Of following in his footsteps. The sovereignty of the Father and the humility of the Son are on full display in this same passage. And I just close with this kind of illustration. It's like we have this baggage that we're carrying. And each day we go on another trip and we add another piece of luggage to our back. And we need more. And we walk around weighed down by sin, weighed down by ungodly desires. And these burdens just continue to pile up. As if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you have a perfect image of that. And God sends his Son faced with the same temptations that we face. And he enters this world under a heavy weight. And yet he returns to heaven victorious. And so in the backdrop of this manger is Golgotha, the cross. Right? It's where he would eventually die. Right? Jesus was born for that purpose. And in his death, he defeated everything that holds us captive. So on the cross, God hurled all that luggage that we'd been carrying around at his Son. And his Son not only felt the consequences of that luggage pelting him, he became sin for us. It's as if he puts on that clothing of unrighteousness, united to our lust, united to our pride, united to our bitterness and our envy. But rather than indulge the guilty pleasure that sin temporarily offers, Christ was crucified and he puts it to death, every last piece. So that as we bring that luggage down and we open it up, it's empty. And written inside is a note, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. So we can cast our burdens upon him because he cares for us. Let's do so now. Heavenly Father,